morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are studying through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, and we're really making some progress here. We're in chapter 4. We're talking about the worthy walk. Now, last week we looked at verse 26. It says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger." And we studied this last week, and we saw that the first one is not necessarily a command, be angry, like he's commanding us to be angry, although people have taken it that way, and they're saying this is talking about righteous anger. Maybe so, but we saw it's probably more likely, in your anger, do not sin. And it's recognizing the fact that we all get angry about things all the time, and if the church is going to maintain its unity before God, we have to, in our anger, control that. We have to walk in the Spirit. And he said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now this morning, I want to focus on just the phrase, do not let the sun go down. Now, this phrase that is used by Paul has become the ideology of modern science. They will say anything to keep the sun stationary. Now, I'm sure most of you know I'm a geocentrist. So I'm just asking you to do me a favor this morning and indulge me as I take this phrase from verse 26 and go off on a geocentric rant. All right? Now, when I came to this verse, I said, don't let the sun go down. I can't leave that verse. I can't do it without dealing with geocentricity. Now, I'm aware that there's a lot of people who don't agree with me on this, and that's okay. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just asking you to hear me out, then do some research on your own. Don't buy into the status quo. Search the Scriptures, do a little research, and see if I'm right. And if I am, okay. If I'm not, just write me off as a, you know, the guy's got some problem in that area, and we'll pray for him, all right? But here's the issue. To me, this subject is about the authority and the inspiration of the Scripture. That's why this is important to me. It's about the Bible. I believe that many of us have had our view of Scripture tainted by science. And we're going to talk about that. Let me start by defining the terms. Geocentric actually means earth-centered. The geocentric model places the stationary earth at the center of the universe, with the sun, moon, and stars and planets circling it. All right? This would be a model. Those are the stars there in the ether, and the whole thing just swirls around the earth. I know it sounds absolutely crazy, but we'll talk about that. The heliocentric model, I don't think that needs a lot of description. You know what that is. That's the sun-centered. All right? Heliocentricity places the sun at the center of the solar system with the earth and all the other planets orbiting it. All right. So I need to ask you a question. Does the sun move? Does it rise? Does it set? Or is the Bible mistaken about that, and it's actually the earth that moves? See, the frame of reference of the Bible is geocentric. And I have a lot of people say, you're crazy, I think you're way off on that. I said, that's fine. But as far as the Bible goes, I'm okay. Because the Bible is geocentric. And then they'll say, well, it doesn't mean it. Well, it might not mean it, but it's geocentric, all right? All positions, all motions are measured relative to the earth. You know, there are 67 references that tell us the sun and not the earth moves. You know how many references there are in the Bible to the earth moving? Zip. Zero. None. Nada. But science says it's so we believe it. Most of us accept expert testimony about heliocentricity and other scientific discoveries because we believe they have been experimentally confirmed. Right? I mean, when science tells us, they know this is the way it is, right? Well, like I said, the Bible teaches geocentricity. And so the belief of Christians has always been geocentric until Copernicus. In the 16th century, the astronomer Nicholas Copernicus built on the work of earlier scientists and published his heliocentric theory in his book on the revolutions of the heavenly bodies. In the book, he made some radical changes, such as asserting that the stars do not orbit the earth and declaring that the earth's rotation is what makes it appear as if the stars orbit the planet. Copernicus, heliocentric model, quickly gained acceptance, though not without considerable controversy. The Catholic Church fought him tooth and nail. Why? Because they thought the Bible was geocentric. So I have to stand with the Catholics on that one. But once this was published, once the scientific world began to say that maybe it's wrong, maybe it's heliocentric, well, then the verses that the believers had always held to as teaching geocentricity all of a sudden really didn't mean what they said anymore. I mean, we can't disagree with science, but the Bible can't be wrong, so we have a problem. What do? Well, we take those verses about the sunrise and we say, that's just language of accommodation. Doesn't really mean what it says. Well, notice what the Scripture does say. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. The Hebrew word for sun here is shemesh. It means to be brilliant, raised, the sun. The Hebrew word for down is not in the text. All right, there's no word down in the Hebrew text. It simply says the sun was going. And the Hebrew word for going here is bow. Bow means to go, to come, to fall, to light upon. See, the emphasis in this verse is on the movement of the sun. Now, why didn't Yahweh just say, as darkness fell? Why didn't he just say, as evening came? That way he could have avoided a scientific fallacy. He could have saved us some trouble, you know, because then they wouldn't have used this language, and we could have, that makes sense, right? Evening came. He could have done that. Genesis 15, 17. When the sun went down. Down here again is bow. When the sun was going. There's movement in the Bible according to the sun. 1923, the sun was risen upon the earth. Here the word risen is from the Hebrew yatsah, and it means to go down, to come out, to go forth. Genesis 28:11, because the sun was set. Set here is again bow. So the sun was going. The Bible talks a lot about the movement of the sun. The sun rose, Genesis 32:31. Rose here is zarach, and it means to rise, to break out, to shine. This language was always held to mean what it said by Christians, until science said otherwise. And when science said otherwise, the Christians bowed to the scientists and said, the Bible must be wrong. You must be right. Then, when this happened, this language all of a sudden became language of accommodation. And men said, Yahweh is explaining it how we see it, not how it really is. Well, the idea of divine accommodation is usually associated with the theology of the Protestant Reformation and John Calvin. According to Calvin, God has no actual hands or feet, and yet He speaks as if He does. Well, that's correct. But Calvin explains anthropomorphisms by appeal to divine accommodations, and by doing this, he just adds confusion. I mean, I think after all, we are perfectly capable of conceiving of a God that doesn't have hands and feet. We understand that when he says that, he's just trying to help us understand in our terminology. But we can understand a God who is a spirit, John 4:24, can't we? Calvin used accommodation to explain the apparent childishness of biblical language. Some have called this the few good men theory of divine inspiration. You know what I mean by the few good men? You can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth, so God's not going to give it to you. He's not going to tell you what the truth is because you'd be confused on it. So Yahweh graciously speaks to us in ways we can grasp, lisping to our childishness, basically. In other words, God has always known that the solar system is heliocentric, but He pretends it's geocentric because that's how it looks to us. For Galileo, this notion of accommodation was science's declaration of independence. It freed scientists to explore the natural world without worrying about they might be attacked by some Bible scholar. You see, now they both had answers. You know, the Christians could live with it because, well, it doesn't really mean that it's accommodation. And the scientists can live with there because they can get along together. Bernard Ramm, under the influence of German higher critical thinking, was convinced that language of accommodation contains errors. Such language employs the culture of the time in which it was written as a medium of revelation, and that all direct references to nature are most likely in terms of the prevailing cultural concepts. This is essentially another way of saying that Scripture is always wrong when it contradicts modern science. That's what Ram's saying. If the Bible adjusts to common beliefs in cosmology, does it do so in regard to history? I mean, are the biblical accounts of the Exodus and the conquest accommodations to our feeble understanding? Are the miracle stories accommodated to pre-scientific superstition? Perhaps even the Scripture's theological claims are accommodated. Is the incarnation a piece of mythology that describes something that is in fact not at all incarnational? A text that seems to go against, at least in my mind, this theory of accommodation is this, in Job 26. He stretches out the north over empty space and he hangs the earth on nothing. Now, why didn't he accommodate that language? I mean, that was not the view of the day. The Bible here describes the earth as suspended in space. But that's not how the culture saw it. According to Harper's Bible Dictionary, the ancient Hebrews imagined the world as flat and round, covered by the great solid dome of the firmament, which was held up on mountain pillars. All right, so there's the earth. That's their view of it. But Yahweh didn't accommodate to that. Why not? Why tell them it's hanging in the middle of nothing, just floating out there? Why not accommodate to that area? Well, let's look at some more of the Scriptures that really, I think, give us some understanding of this truth. After leaving Egypt and wandering in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years, Israel enters the land of Canaan, late March to mid-April in 1448 about. The Israelite leader Joshua had a clear-cut task before him, to completely eradicate all the previous inhabitants of the land. The story is familiar to every Sunday school student, how the Israelites marched around Jericho until the city fell, the subsequent defeat of Ai, followed by the judgment of Achan, and the fall of Ai, and the ruse of the Gibeonites who tricked Israel into an unholy alliance. See, when the surrounding nations heard that the Gibeonites had entered into an alliance with Israel, they attacked Gibeon. So the Gibeonites called Joshua and said, "We need some help over here." And so Joshua went to help them out with Israel to go enter into battle. And we see this in Joshua, and this is called Joshua's Long Day in Joshua chapter 10. It says, "Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves." Now the word for stopped here is amad, and it means to stand or remain. Well, let's focus just for a minute on the moon in these verses. Both heliocentrists and geocentrists agree that the moon is moving around the earth. Hey, we agree on something. All right, the moon is revolving. No argument on that. And then we see that the Scripture says that Joshua commanded not only the sun, but also the moon to stop. And that both obeyed the command. He commanded both of them at the same time, in the same breath, in the same sentence to stop their motion. So he obviously accepted the fact that the moon he was speaking to was a moon that was moving. Since therefore he addressed both sun and moon together, his command is grammatically imperative that it was a command that he's commanding both of them to stand still at the same time. He says, "Of their enemies it is not written in the book of Jasher, 'The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before or after it, when Yahweh listened to the voice of man, for Yahweh fought for Israel.'" So the sun stopped. It didn't move. It didn't go down. Now, Joshua 10:13 is not isolated in the Bible. There are similar verses to this. One of those is found in Habakkuk 3:11. Habakkuk states this, "Sun and moon stood in their places." Now, this is a double reference. In first instance, it refers to a future event by Habakkuk. But in the second instance, it refers back to the taking of Canaan, back to Joshua's long day. As such, we may consider this a unit with Joshua 10. Now, how does the heliocentric theory explain this event? See, if the earth were really rotating at 1,039 miles per hour at the equator, and that's what scientists tell us, all right? It must have suddenly stopped rotating and then started a day later. Now, if this were true, think about it. The earth is spinning at the equator 1,039 miles an hour and it just stops. What happens when it stops? All the oceans are flung out of their basin. I mean, you got a confusion that you've never seen before. There's no way to escape this. That's a miracle, all right? Joshua's long day is a miracle no matter how you view it. But the miracle is said that the sun stood still. And the sun stopped. It didn't go down. Heliocentric apologists have tried to abstract the meaning of the sun standing still to such a degree that the passage is almost unrecognizable. Howard Rand suggests that perhaps the axis of rotation of the earth changed in such a way that for about one day the battle site became the rotational North Pole. See, if you're at the North Pole, there's hardly any movement, right? If the earth's revolving, because it's just a little dot spinning around at the top there, so you don't get much movement. In this scenario, some event caused the earth's rotational poles to move in such a way that for one day, Joshua's battle site was the North Pole. One obvious problem is that the moon would still be seen going around the sun and around the earth in this battle, all right? But the text says the moon stood still. Notice what Isaiah says. "Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down." All right, the shadow moved backwards on the sundial, undeniably the opposite way it normally moves. The movement of the shadow is inseparably connected with the movement of the sun. So the sun's movement, not the earth, is what's declared in this verse. Now, you can argue that Yahweh really meant that the earth and not the sun moving in all these scriptures, but this method of handling scripture actually says that Yahweh has lied to us or he's inept with words and he can't communicate the simple truth. Whether the earth moves or the sun moves, he can't communicate it to us, all right? Well, like I said, there's 67 references to the sun moving. The Torah, the Law and the Prophets, the New Testament, they all speak of the sun in motion. Judges 19:14, the sun set. Psalm 104:22, the sun rises. Ecclesiastes 1:5, also the sun rises, the sun sets and hastens to its place. It rises there again. Well, we see that. Numbers 3:11, the sun rises. Sorry, I'm flying through these quick, but I got other stuff I want to say. I think you, what? Ecclesiastes? Oh, Nahum 3:17. Sorry, the sun rises. Matthew 5:45, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Right? Matthew 13:6. But when the sun had risen, James 1:11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. There is no way around the truth that the Bible is geocentric. That's what I said, okay? And when you just take the language as the Bible's geocentric, doesn't mention heliocentricity, doesn't even hint at that. And over it affirms this fact. And by limiting the biblical language to appearances, it implies that science somehow has access to deeper truths that go beyond appearances. Look with me at Malachi 4 in the last chapter of the Tanakh. He says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Who is this referring to? Who's the Son of Righteousness? Now notice it's S-U-N there. Well, most commentators take this as a reference to Yeshua. The ancient Jews and one of their midrashes say, Moses says not that they shall be forever pledged, that is the clothes of a neighbor, but until the Son comes, until the Messiah comes, as it is said, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise. So the Jewish commentators viewed this as pointing to Messiah. So the Son, S-U-N, is a reference to Yeshua, who did arise with healing in his wings. The Hebrew word for wings here is kanaf. And it means an edge, an extremity, a wing, a flap, a border, or a corner. This is referring to the tzitzit that the Jews would wear on their robe. And this prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew 14:36. They begged him that the sick people might only touch the tzitzit of his robe, and all who touched it were completely healed. So Malachi 4:2 is referring to Christ, but it uses the word Son, S-U-N. If the Son does not rise, does this mean that the S-O-N did not rise either? Because it's making a reference to Him as the Son. Well, Yeshua did rise, and so does the Son. And speaking of John the Baptizer, Luke writes this, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. So he's talking in this text about salvation. Then he says this, because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now this is speaking of Yeshua, and it compares His coming to a sunrise, and it quotes a messianic passage from Isaiah 9:2. If the sun doesn't rise, does Yeshua? Because it makes that correlation in Scripture. Now, a geocentric model of the universe, as I said, was generally accepted until Copernicus. All right? It was this Copernican heliocentristic concept, listen, that gradually broke the back of Bible credibility as a source of absolute truth in Christendom. That's what Copernicus and his teaching did. All of a sudden, well, we can't really rely on Scripture sometimes because it might be off. And once the Copernican Revolution had conquered the physical sciences of astronomy and physics and put down deep roots in the universities, then the evolution-based revolution sparked by Darwin, Marx, and Freud in the late 1800s were totally dependent on this previous revolution. We don't have to stick by Scripture either. Now maybe God didn't create the universe. Maybe it just all came from a big bang. The back was broken. Science was in control now. And nowadays, most Christians are convinced that the Bible's wrong, that the earth is actually in motion. Until science convinced the world that geocentricity was primitive, foolish, and Bible scholars held to that. All Christians held to it because the Bible said it. They didn't know what was going on out there. They had some ideas. And there was men involved in cosmology from the first century of writings. And they all held to a geocentric view. Well, here's my question. Since science gives us such a fit and we are such idiots for believing the Scripture, is there scientific proof that the earth is moving about the sun? Well, let me tell you something, people. There is not. All right? There is not scientific proof. Heliocentricity is a theory just like evolution. I think most Christians understand evolution is a theory, but they don't understand heliocentricity as a theory also. You may be thinking, well, everyone knows the earth is moving. Really? Just ask anyone for proof, and the response you'll get is, well, scientists prove, right? Did they? When? Where? Has scientists proven that the earth moves around the sun? Well, listen to physicist Neville Thomas Jones, PhD. He writes this. We feel no motion of the world on which we all live. Furthermore, no experiment in all physics has ever demonstrated that the world moves around the sun or that it rotates on an axis. Do you get that? This is a physicist. This is not some Bible teacher. This is a pagan physicist who says no experiment in all physics has ever demonstrated that. What? Well, why do we all believe that then? What Thomas doesn't tell us is that there's a lot of scientific experiments that have proven just the opposite. that have proven that the Earth is stationary. The Michelson-Morley experiment, one of the most important and famous experiments in the history of physics, was performed in 1887 by Albert Michelson and Edward Morley at what is now Case Western Reserve University. Their experiment was designed to measure the change in the speed of light due to the assumed motion of the Earth through space when measured in different directions on the Earth's surface. Their experiment was a complete failure. Now, see, that tells us something right there. How can it be a failure? Well, because it failed to prove what they wanted to prove. Okay? It proved the opposite, so it was just considered a failure. They could find no evidence that the Earth was moving at all. Now, this sent the physicist into a tizzy. Something was radically wrong. Well, Michelson tried the experiment after experiment for the rest of his life, could find no evidence that the Earth was moving relative to an ether or to space. Other scientists also tried various experiments, and they failed. Have you ever heard of the Foucault pendulum? All right, they got this pendulum, and the pendulum moves, you know, and they're saying, well, the pendulum moves because of the Earth's rotation. That's why the pendulum moves. Well, Nobel Prize winner Maurice Allais noticed that the pendulum moved a very different way during the eclipse. And the pendulum's movement, he decided, was affected by what was happening up there in the stars, in the planets. The angle changed radically, and he realized it had nothing to do with a rotating Earth after all. So he said, this pendulum is not moving because of the Earth's rotation, it's moving because the planets are moving around it. Now, as usual, NASA is stalling. For every experiment providing the Allais effect, NASA says, just one more time, please. Can you do that again? Can you prove that again? Because they don't like the outcome. Other experiments that prove the Earth is not moving are one that's called Aries failure. You don't get taught any of these in college, okay, in university. Aries failure. Aries was measuring light coming in from a telescope, and he noted the telescope had to be at an angle, so they said, well, to adjust for the Earth, you have to tilt the angle a little more. And he said, no, you just fill the telescope with water, and he demonstrated that by doing that, his experiment proved the Earth's not moving, it's stationary. That's why it's called Aries failure. Because, see, all these people are trying to prove something, and they prove the opposite. The Sagnac experiment. Sagnac rotated a table completely with light and mirrors, with the light being passed in opposite directions around the table between the mirrors. He detected the movement of the table by the movement of the interference fringes on the target where they were recombined. This proved that there is an ether. That was a pretty important experiment at that time. And that light has to pass through this. And this completely destroyed Einstein's theory of relativity. Because Einstein's whole idea of the theory of relativity was to prove there's no ether. This destroyed it. And it's for this reason this experiment is ignored by science. You can read the data. More recently, Cantor has found the same result with a similar apparatus. All these experiments are never taught in universities, so consequently scientists, including most Christian creationists, are ignorant of the evidence, scientific evidence, for geocentricity. Now let me ask you this. If the Earth is rotating, how come I can't just go up in a helicopter and hover and wait for my destination to come to me? Well, the heliocentrist offers this explanation. He goes, well, the atmosphere is rotating along with the Earth, the ether. In other words, the Earth is moving, the ether is moving with it. Well, if the atmosphere and the Earth rotate together from west to east, how is it that clouds, wind, and weather patterns often travel in opposite directions? And why don't pilots need to make 1,000 mile per hour compensation when flying east to west? I mean, if the whole atmosphere is moving at 1,000 miles an hour, you got to make some adjustments. But let me tell you something, people. You get in a plane and you fly from New York to LA, LA to New York, it takes exactly the same amount of time, depending on headwinds and whatever else, okay? But generally it takes... Why? You want to have some fun, go read some scientific explanations of that. And you'll come away going, because they just mumble jumble all over and try to say stuff, and you're like, what? Come on. I mean, it's 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. You think you could pick up some motion if you're going that fast. All right? Experiments have been performed firing cannons in all directions to check for the Earth's rotation. If the Earth was really spinning, as the heliocentric model suggests, then the east firing cannonballs should fall significantly further than the others, and the west firing cannonballs should fall significantly closer than the others. In actual fact, however, regardless of which direction you fire a cannon, north, south, east, or west, the distance covered is always the same. It doesn't change. So, like I said, there is not lack of evidence. There's just lack of, I'm not believing that. Because we have a model. So let's question this for a minute, because I think this is what most people don't understand. What is science? When we talk about science, what comes to your mind? See, most people understand science as an objective and largely empirical process involving observation, analysis, hypothesizing, and testing. Right? That's science. That's what we think of. This is what Charles Thaxton, Walter Bradley, and Roger Olson identified as operation science. Now, you didn't know there were different sciences. I mean, in this sense, different definitions for science. Yet, when it comes to this is what these guys say. Yet, when it comes to the study of origins, Earth history, and cosmology, science works in a very different way. What? They don't do observation. They don't do tests. Well, what do you mean they work in a different way? He says the process is much more subjective, involves many unprovable assumptions, and is based on a great deal of extrapolation rather than direct observation. Thaxton, Bradley, and Olson call this origin science. Unfortunately, most people, including most scientists, don't understand or acknowledge this difference. In reality, many conclusions of modern science are neither purely scientific nor genuinely empirical. The common perception that science deals only with verifiable facts, direct observation, is utterly naive. It is a notion that scientists are purely objective truth seekers. That's not true. Listen to this quote by Albert Einstein. Imagination is more important than knowledge. For knowledge is limited, whereas imagination embraces the entire world, stimulating progress, giving birth to evolution. Yeah, imagination did give birth to evolution. It is, strictly speaking, a real factor in scientific research. Imagination is a real factor. Now, despite this, many continue to think that what science tells us is always true and reliable. Scientific analysis is assumed to be balanced and objective, and conclusions are presumed to be tested and proven. Indeed, many Christians appear to believe that what scientists say is on par with what Yahweh says. Well, let me give you some insight into this very important fact. The scientific community has an agenda. People, we've got to understand this. This is so important. Well, you know, who doesn't have an agenda, okay? I mean, you pick anybody that's making money. There's an agenda there somewhere behind it, all right? Pretty much all cosmologists and astronomers hold to the cosmological principle, which involves 2 points. Isotropy, which means the universe looks the same in any direction from any place. In other words, you go to any planet in the world and you look at the universe, it all looks exactly the same. The main point of these points, is to say the Earth is nothing special. This is basically the ideology behind these guys. The Earth is insignificant. We'll see that, all right? The second point, homogeneity. The makeup of the universe is more or less the same everywhere. So wherever you go, wherever you look at it, it's always the same. Now, they don't know this because they haven't looked at it from other places particularly, but this is their principle, all right? And this principle, these together are called the Copernican principle. You know, Copernicus came up with this, the sun's the center, not the earth, so, you know. The earth is not central. It's not an especially favored position. Boy, scientists, that's their big agenda. The earth is nothing special. just a ball of dirt floating here. We happen to be on it, okay? No big deal. People, here's what you got to understand of these things. These are philosophical assertions in a framework which scientific findings are defined and explained. So when they do an experiment, the experiment has to fit their presuppositions. It has to fit their ideology, or else they get canned. And the aim behind these assertions is to steer all knowledge away from Yahweh towards a naturalistic religion. This is all anti-God ideology. Notice what Stephen Hawking says. You know who Stephen Hawking is, right? About these principles. And he says this in A Brief History of Time. All this evidence that the universe looks the same, whichever direction we look in, might seem to suggest there's something special about our place in the universe. In particular, it might seem that if we observe all other galaxies to be moving away from us, and this is what scientists see, the galaxies are all, everything's moving away from the Earth, then we might be at the center of the universe. But see, Hawking, this violates the Copernican principle. And scientists can't have this, so Hawking writes. The universe might look the same in every direction as seen from any other galaxy too. This, as we have seen, was Friedman's second assumption. Now watch what he says. We have no scientific evidence for or against this assumption. Okay, no, not a shred of evidence. He goes on, we believe it only on the grounds of modesty. It would be most remarkable if the universe looked the same in every direction around us, but not around other points of the universe. You get what Hawkins is saying? We have no scientific evidence for or against it, but we believe it on the principle of modesty. Ironically, atheists say it is arrogance to claim special position of the Earth, and it's from humility. It's not from scientific evidence. It's not from tests. It's not from experience. No, it's from humility. See, we're just such humble people on this dirt clod up here. You know, we don't need God because it just blew up and here we are on it. In a Scientific American article, Thinking Globally, Acting Universally, October 1995, George Ellis, a famous cosmologist, writes this. I can construct you a spherical, symmetrical universe with Earth at its center. And you cannot disprove it based on observations. Christians don't understand this. They think science definitely, they got a little experiment and they did it and there's the proof. No, he says no, he's a cosmologist. You can't prove it. You can only exclude it on philosophical grounds. In my view, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Well, there is in my view. What I want to bring into the open is the fact that we are using philosophical criteria in choosing our models. A lot of cosmology tries to hide that. It's philosophical. We believe the Copernican principle, so therefore we've got to make it fit the experiments. Both George Ellis and Stephen Hawking wrote in The Large-Scale Structure of Space-Time, page 34, we scientists are not able to make cosmological models without some admixture of ideology. I know when I think of science, I think objective, largely empirical process involving observation, analysis, testing, not philosophical assertions and ideology. When they say, well, science has this, did they make that up or did they actually do some tests? You have to question that now. How about Edwin Hubble? You know who Edwin Hubble is? Name ring a bell? Hubble telescope. When he first discovered red shifts moving away from the Earth everywhere he looked, which indicated we're at the center of the universe. Everywhere he looked, the red shifts are moving away from the Earth. So he wrote this in the Observational Approach to Cosmology. Such a condition would imply that we occupy a unique position in the universe. Analogous, in a sense, to the ancient conception of a central Earth. This hypothesis cannot be disproved, but it's unwelcome. I can't disprove that, but I don't like it. He goes on, and would only be accepted as a last resort in order to save the phenomena. Therefore, we disregard this possibility. The unwelcome position of a favored location must be avoided at all cost. Such a favored position is intolerable. These are the scientists who are telling us how things are. It's intolerable. My eyes tell me this is what's happening. The evidence says this was... That's intolerable. He says, therefore, in order to restore homogeneity and to escape the horror of a unique position. It's a horror to be in a unique position. Must be compensated by spatial curvature. There seems to be no other escape. The earth in a unique position to these scientists is a horror. It is intolerable. Even though it cannot be disproved, they have to defend their ideology at all cost. Notice what modern science does with evidence. Many decades ago, the cosmic microwave background was detected in space. There's this microwave energy, and it was argued that these philosophical assertions are correct, and if the Big Bang model is correct, there should be a uniform presence of the cosmic microwave background across the whole universe. All right? Just, you know, we're nothing special, so this thing blew up and it should be even everywhere. There shouldn't be any patchiness. There shouldn't be any variations in the cosmic microwave background in the large scale of the universe. Well, to test and confirm this, numerous satellites were launched over the past three decades. These satellites are called COBE, WMAP, and Planck. United States launched the first two. COBE revealed, when they got the test data back, that the universe is not uniform as predicted by the Big Bang model and as required by the Copernican and cosmological principles. In fact, it showed that the universe seems to have an alignment that points directly to the axis of the Earth at the equator. You can go online and you can look at these maps, you know, that came back from these satellites. It is pretty fascinating. Well, to make sure that they had things right, because that can't be right. I mean, it's pointing to the Earth as the center of the universe. That, we know that's not right, so let's get another satellite out there. WMAP was sent up in 2001. The data was processed from that in 2004, and it confirmed COBE. Same results. So when Marcus Cho investigated the apparent alignment of the combined cosmic microwave background and our elliptic, he titled the article, oops, we made a mistake. No. He titled the article, Axis of Evil Warps Cosmic Background. This is in New Scientist, October 22nd, 2005. Axis of Evil. Why is data from a satellite sent out to collect facts, and you get the facts back and you say, that's an axis of evil? Why? Because it doesn't fit their ideology. The evidence went against the Copernican and cosmological principles, so it's called evil. Instead of finding hot and cold spots randomly scattered through the sky as expected, the analysis showed that the spots in the cosmic microwave background appeared to be aligned in one particular direction throughout space. The apparent alignment is evil because it undermines what they thought they knew about the early universe. Modern cosmology is built on assumption that the universe is essentially the same whichever direction we look. If the cosmic radiation has a preferred direction, that assumption may have to go, along with our best theories about cosmic history. It's destroying everything they hold to. So the evidence is called the axis of evil. And you have to understand the psychology here. It shows that scientists are not impartial, as you may think. Two satellites that they created, they sent into space, they get the data, and When the empirical observational evidence suggests the earth is at the center of the universe, it's evil. Can't be true. Lawrence Krauss, a theoretical physicist, said back in 2006 in an article, "The Energy of Space That Isn't Zero," about the data available for that time from COBE and WMAP, said, "But when you look at the cosmic microwave background map, you also see that the structure that is observed is in fact a weird way correlated with the plane of the Earth around the Sun. Is this Copernicus coming back to haunt us? The new results either telling us that all of science is wrong," we can't have that one, "and we're at the center of the universe, or maybe the data is incorrect." Oh, yeah, the data is probably wrong, all right? "Or maybe it's telling us there's something weird about the microwave background results, and that maybe there's something wrong with our theories on the larger scales." So he's stating explicitly that the data from COBE and WMAP satellites put Earth in or very close to the center of the universe. But he says that's crazy, meaning the empirical observational data is crazy because it doesn't fit with his philosophical beliefs. You can see the psychology going on here. And if we can get this in our heads, this is how scientists are telling a thing. They have an agenda. Well, to make absolutely sure there's no errors, I mean, come on, we can't have this, right? In the instrument, they figured maybe something's wrong with our instrumentation, something's wrong here. Something's wrong with the collection of data, the satellite. So another satellite was sent up in 2009. The European Space Agency launched the Planck satellite. This satellite was 10 times more powerful than WMAP. All possible errors were accounted for in the design of this more powerful satellite. Last year, the results came in from this. Planck confirmed what was indicated by COBE and WMAP satellites. Same thing, only clearer. The observational evidence shows the Earth to be at very close to the center, if not at the center. There's a clear pattern in the universe that points back to the Earth and its axis about the equator as a central location. They're looking at this stuff and they're saying, this is crazy. Everything points to Earth in the universe. That puts us in a pretty special position, people. They can't have that. See, it was made sure with the Planck satellite that all possible errors and miscalculations have been accounted for. So this is final. This is no doubt driving them crazy because it's verifiable. It's been verified with increasing levels of accuracy and sophistication. The Big Bang Theory has absolutely no way of explaining this phenomenon. None. Indeed, it totally undercuts the most basic assumption of Big Bang cosmology, the Copernican or cosmological principle. In other words, the cosmological principle has been invalidated by observational empirical data. The axis of evil has given the Copernican and cosmological principles a knockout punch. Scientists are still struggling with this. They're not sure what to do with it. And people, please understand, the scientific community has an agenda. It is not possible to separate ideology from science, despite what these atheists claim. Numerous lines of evidence, empirical, observational, have invalidated the cosmological principle which underlines the naturalist religion, and evidence indicates that the Earth has a privileged position in the universe. A central location, in fact. But they can't believe it. They won't believe it. When the Bible teaches something contrary to established scientific fact, believers have a tendency to argue that Yahweh didn't actually mean what the Bible appears to communicate. This is subjugating the Word of God to our supposed knowledge. And people, we've got to understand it's wrong. Because see, scientists want you to look like an idiot if you believe what I believe. And I might be an idiot, but I'm going to side with the Bible. All right? Because first of all, science hasn't proved it at all. Matter of fact, scientists has proved my position. They proved the Bible position, but they won't accept it because they don't like it. So they continue to fight against it. They continue to argue against it. And so we say, we know that the earth moves around the sun. Therefore, the Bible says the sunrise must be using accommodation. Right? It can't mean what it says. So we might as well say that the resurrection of Christ was a symbol. Because you know dead people don't come back to life. Science has proven that too. But we believe in a resurrection. Why? Scientists prove it doesn't happen, but you still believe it. Applying the same scientific constraint hermeneutic to the Gospels is going to eliminate all Christ's miracles. How many experiments can scientists do to see if a man walks on water? I guarantee you, every experiment they try, you step out of the water, you're going to sink. Everyone. But the Bible says Yeshua and Peter walked on water. So what do we believe? Science? Or the Bible? Well, in John chapter 2, we see that Yeshua turned water into wine. Yeshua said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he didn't know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now people, this is scientifically impossible. All right, I have a friend who makes wine. You can't do it this way. Okay? This will be great if you could do it this way. All right? But to create wine, you have to use sugar and yeast. And neither were added here. On top of that, the process of fermentation takes weeks. They poured water, they drew out wine. So according to those who believe Scripture should be interpreted in light of known scientific facts, the account of John 2 cannot literally be true because it clearly goes against well-established science. Yet evangelicals who reject the geocentricity of the Bible are rarely prepared to give up Christ's miracles, His virgin birth, His resurrection, His ascension, even though they are clearly not scientifically possible. In other words, they suffer from acute theological blind spot. We just bought into the philosophy of the world. Believers, scientific views should never play a part in the actual interpretation of Scripture. Because over and over this has happened. You know, I remember reading, well, the Bible says that this Hittites or somebody never existed. There's no evidence people ever existed. And then all of a sudden they unearth something and they're, look, we just found a civilization called the Hittites. Wow! You know what? I believed it when science was saying it never happened. Because they don't know everything. But Yahweh does. So when we go to interpret the Scripture, we have to interpret it based on the text and its context, not what scientists says about it. If the Bible is the Word of God, then there's no other authority, including scientific reasoning, that should dictate how we understand it. If the earth is the center of the universe, then ideas about God, creation, and a purpose for human existence are resplendent. We're special people. God put us on this planet. And, you know, scientists always looking for life somewhere else. We discovered life on Mars. And they show you Mars. I'm like, you want to live there? I don't. Even if there was life, it wouldn't be life on that, piece of clod of dirt up there. You know, there's nothing there. All right, but they're always trying to they're always trying to prove we're nothing special. But listen, Yahweh sent His Son to this planet to die for the people on this planet. I think that gives this planet a very, very special position. But if the earth is just one of billions of planets revolving around billions of stars and billions of galaxies, then the idea of God, creation, and a specific purpose for earth and human existence become highly implausible. And that's science agenda. We're nothing. There is no God. There is no central position to the earth. That's what they want us to believe. And it's all an effort to do away with God. To say that man just sprung up on this thing. But, you know, again, now I'm asking you, I'm begging you. I know this is probably maybe the craziest thing you've ever heard, all right? That's okay. If I can stimulate you to do a little research, a little thinking, then that'll be good. So I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm not asking you to throw this out either. Though I'm asking you to be a Berean and do some research on your own. Look at the scripture. Again, I'm really confident you'll find nothing hinting at heliocentricity in the Bible. Nothing. Not a zip. All right? That's all that matters to me. But if more matters, then go outside and start reading what some of the scientists have to say that are honest. I gave you plenty of quotes here, you know, but there's a lot of other stuff out there, a lot of other experiments that prove this earth is stationary. Stationary at the center of the universe, and the stars and the sun and the planets revolve around it in the ether. The whole ether is spinning and it's all revolving around this beautiful, lush planet that we live on that is the most perfect planet for us to live on. The air is breathable. The food is plentiful. It's incredible. Compare that with any other planet. Pick a planet. Make a comparison. If you don't like this, get into something and go there. Okay? You're welcome to leave. But this God, I believe, put the earth at the center of the universe because it's His planet. He put life on this planet. He sent His Son to this planet. Now, again, I may be simplistic. I may be simple-minded for lining up with the Scripture or what I think the Scripture says. And I know there's times when we read the Scripture and it's not, the language is not literal. All right? But I think it's clear when that's true. And I think we have to study and do research on that. But again, if God speaks in the language of accommodation, then some things He said were wrong as far as accommodating that generation because they're way off. So let's just be students and find, again, whether the earth revolves around the sun revolves around earth, I could care less from a practical standpoint. Doesn't matter to me, okay? It doesn't. I'm not doing anything that would matter. The only thing that matters to me is that the Bible is authoritative. It's inspired. That's what my heart is in this whole thing. And I believe that Copernicus and his theory broke the back of the authority of Scripture against loud, loud protests from the church at that time. But since then, the church has become quiet and everybody buys into it because science has proven it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I realize it's not always easy to understand exactly what the Scripture is saying. Lord, this just seems so clear to me throughout Your Word that it is the sun that is in motion. The earth is still. Lord, I pray that no matter what our cosmology, we would understand that Your Word is authoritative. Your Word is inspired. It's something we can trust, we can hang on to, and it doesn't matter what science says about it. We believe the Word of God. We believe it by faith. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace toward us. Amen.